time to volunteer? Okay, Beth.
Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for you. Thank you for the incredible grace in which we stand. Lord, as we consider your word this morning, as we look into these words of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, we pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds so that we would benefit from this time. Lord, your word is powerful. It is rich, and we pray that we would have open and receptive hearts to the truths contained here this morning. We commit it to you with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As we have our study this morning starting at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the things that Paul says in verses 1 through 9 are so rich and so powerful when you consider particularly what the state of the church at Corinth is. And I want you to, we're just going to fast forward here to chapter 3, and we're going to look and see how Paul describes the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh," or in some translations, worldly. That's another way of saying that. "As to babes in Christ." These saints at the church at Corinth were immature believers. He said, I couldn't speak to you like spiritual men. He said, I should be able to. You've been saved long enough now that you should be mature. You should be maturing, but you're not. And he says, so I wanted to speak to you as spiritual men, but I couldn't. I had to speak to you as men of flesh, because that's what you are. As to babes in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you're not able to receive it. So that is the state, that is the fundamental state of the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth, amongst all of the churches that we have described in the New Testament, if you look at the church in Corinth, the church at Galatia, the church at Philippi, all those churches that are recorded, this is the only church that has this hallmark, if you will, description from the apostles about their spiritual state. There are others. There are other churches that are just so strong. The church at Philippi is just astoundingly strong. But the church at Corinth was not. Now, because of that, as we go through the letter to the church at Corinth, we're going to find a series of, "And now, brethren, I need to talk to you about this." So as we go through the letter to to the church of Corinth, the first letter, you're going to find that it's not going to get boring. We're going to shift from topic to topic to topic. He's going to talk about raising children. He's going to talk about the marriage relationship. He's going to talk about spiritual gifts. He's going to talk about interacting with the government. He's going to talk about just about everything. It's just almost every chapter uncovers another issue that the church at Corinth was either doctrinally deficient in, they didn't know the truth, or they knew the truth and they were refusing to obey it. So that's the background for the church at Corinth. Everybody got it? This is not the church that you would hold up and say, here's an example of what you need to be. In fact, Paul spends most of his time taking them to the spiritual woodshed as we go through this book. So keep that in mind and understand that as we go through this whole book, Paul is talking to believers. They're genuinely believers. They're genuinely saved. They have genuinely trusted Christ as their Savior. But they have, for one reason or another, they have not grown in the Lord. They were saved and they kind of flattened out and they made no spiritual progress to amount to anything after that. So much that Paul said, you know, it's like a newborn baby. You can't digest. You're not able to digest solid food. All I can give you is milk. And so he was giving them. In this letter, he's kind of whooping them up alongside the head and saying, listen, it's time for you to grow up. And that is the heart of this whole letter. Now, keeping that in mind, what this church is, I want to go back and I want to read these verses 1 through 9 again. I want you to listen very carefully to what Paul says, understanding who they are. Okay? Everybody got that? They're immature believers. Now, if you... How many of you have kids or have had kids? Okay. Okay, most all of us. Okay. When you have your child and they're misbehaving, what are some of the reactions that you can have to that? Well, you can have anger. I mean, you can have frustration. You can have discipline. You can have all those kinds of things. But you can also have love. And I want you to listen very carefully, understanding who this church is. I want you to listen to Paul's words and tell me what he's saying to them. And we'll take this kind of step by step, peel it apart verse by verse. But I just want you to kind of listen to the whole thing. Just kind of sit back and listen to this. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God who is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What was Paul's introductory reaction to these recalcitrant children? Was there anger there? No. Was he rebuking them? No. What did he do?
He was thankful for them.
He was thankful for them. He was rejoicing in their faith. He was encouraging them in all the things. And he was saying, listen, you are, and I love this in verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints. Now, you look back there at chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I can't talk to you. You're babes in Christ. You're not able to receive it. Even now you're not able. But nevertheless, though they were immature and not growing in Christ, they were still what?
Saints.
They were saints. And folks, there is a lesson here just in that overview of these first 9 verses. There is a lesson here that each one of us needs to take deeply into our soul and cherish. And it is this. If you have trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a saint. You are holy. And you will be kept blameless until the day of Christ. You will stand before Him absolutely, totally perfect, absolutely, totally blameless, absolutely without stain, spot, or wrinkle. And you say, well, how can that be? I mean, these people here, they don't deserve that. How many of you deserve it? Folks, that's grace. That's grace. What you see in verses 1 through 9 is God's grace on display. Front and center. Sometimes we, in our church and churchdom, we have been in churches, and perhaps in this church, perhaps in other churches, maybe your experience has been involved in several churches. I don't know what that might be. But when you look back at it, you see probably all kinds of issues. You see problems here, problems there. You see people that are not living for the Lord, and you could well get discouraged. I just want you to understand this. If anybody could have gotten discouraged, it would have been Paul. Paul founded this church. He poured his heart into it. He was their first pastor. Obviously, he taught them. And you know Paul, he taught them well. And did they hear and did they listen well? Apparently not. Did he get frustrated? And somewhat, you'll see that as you go on through the book. But he just wants to start right out by confirming them as being truly holy in the Lord's sight. So, with that in mind, let's start down through these questions and see if we can answer some of these questions. I want you to look at that verse 1, chapter 1, and look at verse 2, the first part of verse 2. How does Paul carefully identify the true church? What are the marks of the true church that he describes in chapter 1, verse 2? It is, first of all, the church of what?
God.
The church of God. So it is, and the church of God is a description. It is the church that belongs to God. That's what that means. It is the church of God. He owns it. It is God's church. It's not man's church. And Paul is going to start out with one of the first rebukes that he gives to the church at Corinth, is that they were arguing about who was the greatest. Who was the greatest preacher? Well, Paul's the greatest teacher. I'm a Paul. No, Apollos is better. He's an orator. He is magnificent. Apollos is much better. And then there was that third group. No, I'm really of Jesus. And so Paul comes back and he just lambastes him. He says, what are you doing? You're arguing about who's the greatest. this church is not about Paul. It's not about Apollos. It's not about Pastor Jeremiah. It's not about Rick. It's not about Russell. It's about who?
God.
It's about God. It's God's church. So he starts right out of the gate and he says, I'm writing this to the church of God. It's his church. Okay, so that's the first description. What is the second description? Those who are
sanctified.
Now, we've studied this before. What does the word sanctified mean?
Set apart.
It means to, and it's not a particularly spiritual word. I mean, it's not something that Christianity owns. Over the years, sanctified has become very associated with Christianity, but in the beginning it was not. It was sanctified just means literally to set apart. So if in your house, if you had some special dishes that you saved for special company, you know, then you would say, I have sanctified those dishes. You set them apart in the cupboard. Keep your hands off those. Those are for special. That's what sanctified means. It means set apart. Now, in Christianity, it means that the believer has been set apart by God to himself for his service. That's what it means. So, he says, he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified and, of course, set apart in Christ Jesus. We are set apart in him, or as some verses would say, set apart to him. And then there's that last part, that last description of the true church, which is what? Those are called to be holy. Now, there's actually... In the Greek language here, there's a bit of a conundrum, because the word holy there also means set apart, but the word itself can mean to be holy, or it can mean you are holy, and you usually determine which one of those two it means by looking at the context. In this particular case, it's pretty tough because the context does not clarify that. So let's take a look at the second question I have up here. And the question is this, and there is a reason why I want to ask this question. Were they called to be holy, or are they holy? How many think the latter? That they are holy. How many think the former? How many think they're both? Alright. Alright, you got it. But basically that is true. You can find scripture verses that will support both definitions. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. And somebody else look up 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13, 14, and 15. This is one of those places, one of those spots in Scripture where we have this seeming confusion about a word and about what it means and how to apply it in our own lives. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10.
By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
We are sanctified, that is, set apart, we are holy, and we are right now, that's what Hebrews 10:10 says, we are right now sanctified in Christ once for all. So, are we holy? Yes. Now let's look at 1 Peter 1, 13, 14, and 15.
Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in the Spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, the holy, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior.
So Hebrews 10:10 says you are holy, but 1 Peter, when Peter writes, he says you should what?
Be
holy. So the question is, well, which is it? Am I holy, or am I going, or am I trying to be holy? And the answer is
yes.
This is one of those mysterious things in Scripture. We are absolutely declared holy. As far as God is concerned, you're holy. You're perfect. I remember Bob Mansfield used to be a fellow teacher here at Blackhawk, and when I would meet him at the copy machine, I would ask him how he is, and he always said, "I'm perfect." Now, I knew Bob, and I I understood what he said, and I appreciated the reminder. I appreciated the reminder, because so often we forget that. In God's eyes, we are perfect. We are holy. We are righteous. We are just. We are all those things. And you say, well, but Bill, I'm not. And that's true. I am not in practice what I am in position. Understand? I am not in practice what I am in position. In position, God has declared me holy. He has declared me perfect. He has declared me righteous. And I am. In practice, I fall a tad short. And that's what Peter is writing for. He's saying, you need to shape up and live what you are. And so I titled this study at the top of your page, You Are Holy, So Live Holy. That's the punctuation line, if you will, for not only this letter, but for most of the New Testament. You are holy, so live holy. I find that there are so many ways to distort this truth, and you need to be in a position where you are in good tension with this truth, that you are holy and yet you aren't. You need to strive to be holy. That sounds like a contradiction of terms. It's not. You need to understand the tension. If you fall off of that tension on either side, you're in big trouble. If you fall off on the side of saying, it's all up to me, you are going to live a despairing life. Because you ain't. And you can't. And you won't. And if you don't understand that you are, you will be so despairing that you'll be worth nothing. If you lean to the other side so far that you say, I am holy, I am righteous, I can do anything I want to, you're in big trouble. You understand? Fall off of this truth on either side and you're in trouble. The place to be is standing right square in the middle and saying, I am holy, but I'm not. I'm not practicing holiness. That's what God wants me to do. Is everybody okay with this? Well, that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, they have been, it's already done, those who are saints by calling, and all who are in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, were they called to be saints, or were they called to be holy, or were they called holy? And the answer is yes. Why is this important, given that the church was so worldly and immoral? Why is it important that Paul, first of all, that Paul would say that, and secondly, why is it important to you and me that he said that? How many of you identify with the church at Corinth? I do. You know, there is a sense in which there are areas in my life where I am immature. I am not where I need to be. I am falling far short. And that immaturity can drive me to despair. I have guilt over my sins. I confess them. But I come to the altar and I confess those sins, but when I walk away, I grab them again. I'm sorry. I grab them again, take them with me, and live with them for the next 2 or 3 days. I see a lot of head shaking. Everybody kind of agrees with that, yeah? This is such an encouraging passage. Did you listen to this? Did you listen to what Paul said to them? You're immature. You're babies. You're not where you're supposed to be. You're saints. You're called perfect. When you come to the altar and confess those sins, leave them there. Because God has said, I forgive you. Now go and live righteously. My own self-condemnation is my worst enemy. So why is this important, given that this church was so worldly and so immoral? Why is it so important that Paul talks to them as those who have been sanctified, saints by calling, those wonderful words? Why is that so important? Because it's me. Because it's not just the church at Corinth, it's me. And if you don't see it as you, you're not seeing it right. It is you. It's exactly you. If you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are perfect. You are called. You are justified. You will stand before Him perfect, spotless, without spot or wrinkle, righteous. You will declare His glory to the Father, and the Father will be glorified, and Christ will be glorified, and there will be no fault there whatsoever. But at the same time, you and I know very well that we don't behave that way. And that's what this book is about. Because despite their faulty doctrine and their worldly living, they're still holy, they're still saints, and they're still called. Now, what important truth does Paul add at the end of verse 2? And this is, I love this one. Because if it wasn't for the last part of verse 2, you might be tempted to say, well, this was only about the church at Corinth. But what does it say at verse 2? At the end of it. All who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. That's you. That's me. Do you call upon the name of the Lord? That's you. That's you. All who call upon in every place the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. It is so important that we understand that the scope of the letter to the church at Corinth, the primary focus, obviously, is on the church at Corinth, but the secondary focus is on what? All of us. All of us. Paul makes that clear right from the beginning. I think the Holy Spirit, as he was using Paul to pen these words, I sometimes think that he just looked down through the ages and he said, you know what? Bill Archer is going to be such a turkey. He's going to need this. So I'll just put this in here for him. I read some of these things in 1 Corinthians, and it's just like the Spirit of God is just speaking directly to me. And He is. He is. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Well, let's take a look at the next question. In view of their immaturity, comment on verse 3. In view of their immaturity.
Gives me hope.
Hope
for me.
Amen. Amen. Did you hear that? It gives me hope. It gives me hope. I mean, you know, we're going to find as we go through our study of the Church of Corinth, we're going to find their immaturity is going to be, it's going to be ugly. I mean, it's the good, bad, and the, this is mostly the bad and the ugly. And it's going to be right out there on full display, cast into the Word of God. And you just say, oh, I don't think I like that. But verse 3 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is about to take this church to the spiritual woodshed. And before he does that, he says, hey, I just want you to know something. I'm praying for God's peace for you. That gives me hope. It gives me hope. It gives me encouragement. Now, Paul prays grace and peace from God our Father. Notice that. You see that word in there? Grace to you and peace from God our Father. What did he just do when he said our Father?
Included us.
He put himself right there with them. He's not saying, I'm better than you. He's not saying, you're down in the pit, I'm up here. He said, I'm with you. He is our Father. We are unified together. One of the things, one of the themes that is going to be predominant in this book to the Church of Corinth is going to be unity. In fact, he's going to start right out with his first trip to the woodshed. He's going to start right out and tell them, You've got a real serious problem here because of unity. But before he gets to that, he says, I just want you to know, I count you as brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, and he is God our Father. Unity. Unity. Why is this comforting before we get to the doctrine, reproof, the correction, the instruction in righteousness? Why is that encouraging? Or is it encouraging to you?
I think it makes them open to hear what he's got to say.
It does. Makes them open to hear what he's got to say. Mom?
It makes them aware that they have a single power that's not dependent on any one of them. Something timeless
produces. Very good. Sandy? I thought you'd raise your hand.
No, I didn't raise my hand.
Okay. That was Beth. I'm sorry. Two rows.
It's a security for something. I feel secure when I know I'm whole.
Yeah.
And I'm held there.
Yeah.
And from there, I can maybe live fully by
Just
that security.
I think that, that truth is very often misunderstood. Our church believes in what we call eternal security. And I have talked to many, many people over the years who have argued strongly against that and say, no, that can't be true. And I just want to tell you my observation on this. My observation is that if you do not believe in eternal security, you do not understand your salvation to start with. Because if you believe that you had something to do with your salvation, you will always be in fear of losing it. Because if you did something to get it, then it's obvious that you could do something to lose it. The heart of our salvation is this. He called us. He chose us. He gave us His salvation. We're secure not because of who I am. I'm secure because of who He is. Because of His promise. And that's why He's talking this way.
I have a little magnet on the side of my refrigerator that says something to this effect: God's grace will not lead me where His grace cannot keep me. And I read that every single day.
Yes. Good encouragement. Scripturally based, too. Well, it's comforting because the doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness is going to be kind of a downer when we get to all this stuff. He's going to talk about all the problems that this church has. And I'm afraid we're going to see some of these things and say, yeah, I guess maybe we might have some of that too. So it is encouraging to right up front have this truth. So, the second part of our study is on verses 4 through 9. God is always faithful. Why could Paul always thank God for these believers? If you look at 4, chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I thank my God always concerning you. Now, they weren't where Paul wanted them to be. They were immature. They were babes in Christ. They hadn't been growing. And yet he said, I can thank God always for you. Every day, I thank God for you. Why could he do that? Look at verse 4. Why could Paul be thankful every day for them?
Because they're in Christ.
For the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. It is the grace of God which is given to you. It is not earned. You did not deserve it. You did not merit it. It was given to you. It was grace. Grace is not earned. It's not a reward. It's not a payment. It's grace. Otherwise, it's not grace. God's grace is given to you. Because as true believers, they had been given His grace in Christ Jesus, and they were standing in grace. My favorite verse, and I I don't know if I have a favorite verse or not, but if I did, I think it would be this one. Chapter 5 of Romans. You turn back there to chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have it. God is not angry with us. God is not angry with you. That anger was satisfied in Christ. On the cross, it was done. But verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. I love that. Introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. My picture in my mind is of a person standing in a pool of water. You know, up to here. I'm up to here. In grace. Actually, I'm up to here in grace. I am standing in grace. Do you see that picture? That's what he said. That's, you and I are pictured before the Lord as standing in His grace. It's an incredible picture, word picture. So, as true believers, they had been given His grace. And that's why Paul comes back over here in 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 1, verse 4, and he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Sometimes believers disappoint us. We have people that that have trusted Christ as Savior, some that are our friends, that are involved in our lives, and sometimes they just disappoint us. And I think the church at Corinth was a whole church full of them. As far as Paul was concerned, they were a disappointment to him. But that didn't stop him from this making this statement. I thank God for you. You disappointed me. You're babes in Christ. You ought to have grown up. I thank God for you. Marilyn?
Well, in Romans 5, if we go back to Romans 5, verse 8, it says, God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Yep. That's how he demonstrated his love for us. Well, okay, let's take a look at the next question. What was true for them and us by being in Christ? And that's, if you look at verses 5 and 6, you can see what was true for them, and it's true for us as well. So what is it in verses 5 and 6? He says, I'm thankful for you. I thank God every day for you because you are standing in his grace. And because of that, you have what? You have been enriched in every way. In everything, you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Okay, let's kind of dissect that verse a little bit and see what it says. First of all, they didn't lack any what? What does it say there?
They didn't lack anything.
They didn't lack in anything. They were enriched in everything. Now, there are different translations may put in there in every spiritual gift, which is also true. And that, of course, is true of the church at Corinth. They had all the gifts. They had all the things that are listed in Romans and 1 Corinthians as well. So they had all the spiritual gifts. They had been enriched in everything. They were not deficient as far as what God had given them. They were not deficient in any way. God had given them everything. Were they using everything that he had given them?
No.
Were they, and for lack of a better term, were they exercised in everything that he had given them? No, they were not. But does that alter the fact that he had given them everything? No, they had everything. They had everything. And you and I have everything we need in Christ. And it's like that verse that Marilyn just quoted that she has on her refrigerator. God will not ask you to do anything, something to that effect, that his grace will not sustain. And God will never ask you to do anything that he won't supply the power and the giftedness to do. Just the way he is. Kara? That is exactly true. And what Kara is saying here is sort of a summary overview of this whole book of Corinthians. It is that our behavior should flow out of who we are. And Kara is exactly right. Our society and our own bent tends to be the other way. And by the way, the other way is true. Your behavior can influence what you believe. God doesn't want it that way. He wants you to believe what he has written, this truth, and he wants that belief and that truth to alter and shape what you are. But it is just as true, and we saw that in our last study, it is just as true that the way you behave can begin to alter what you believe. I mean, we see that in our world today all the time. People believe certain things, and then they come back to the Word of God, and they say, well, the Word can't possibly mean that, because that isn't what I believe.
Reminds me of a quote I heard on about radio again. True repentance results in behavioral changes.
Yeah, true repentance. The difference between confession and repentance is something that the Lord has really been stirring in my heart. You can confess something without having any intent of changing. But repentance is literally means to turn around and go the other way. And so repentance is a little bit different than confession. I'm pretty good at confession. Not so good about the repentance. Well, they didn't lack any spiritual gift, and as they eagerly wait for Christ's return. And I think it's interesting in verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were one of the things that Paul could hold them up and say, you're doing this right. I mean, they were saints, they were called, and all those things were given. But this is something that they were doing. This is a behavior that they were doing. And it's right there in verse, at the last part of verse 7. What is it?
Eagerly waiting Christ's return.
They were eagerly waiting Christ's return. They were expecting Christ to come back at any time.
Amen.
And we're some 2,000 years in the rearview mirror now, and we're
still waiting.
But folks, I'll tell you what, you look around this world today, and the message should be, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I'll tell you what, I can read the signs. I can read the signs. So what was true for them and for us by being in Christ, that they didn't lack anything. And if you look at the next one, what has he promised to do for them and for us until the day of Christ, in the day of Christ? What has he promised to do for them and us for the day of Christ? And that's in verse 8. And what is it? He will keep you strong. He will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? He is going to keep you, what?
Strong.
He's going to keep you blameless. Well, how can that be? I mean, I know what I am. How can I be blameless? Because I am standing up to here in His grace. It's His righteousness. It's His blamelessness, not mine. I'm standing in Him. What a... These verses are so powerful and so encouraging. He will keep you strong spiritually to the end. He is going to hold you in that state and present you at the day of Christ, when He presents His bride to the Father. The bride is going to be perfect, without spot or stain or wrinkle or any such thing. We are going to be holy and perfect and righteous and blameless and just. Wow. What you and I are in Christ is astounding. Astounding. And I think it is so powerful that Paul starts his letter to this infantile church in that way. Why can we absolutely count on this promise? Look at verse 9. Why can we absolutely count on this promise? Because I am really good. Because I can do it. Why can I count on it?
Because he's faithful.
Because he's doing it. Because he's doing it, folks. He's doing it. You can't do it. You couldn't do it to start with. You couldn't do it to get saved. What makes you think you can do it to keep saved? You can't, any more than you could before. You stand in Christ and he does it. That is one of the most precious truths in the Scriptures. How in the world can I possibly be blameless before him? And the answer is, only by his grace. I stand before you a condemned sinner, saved by his grace. Nothing more, nothing less. So Paul opens his letter to the church at Corinth, a church that he is going to take to the woodshed, rightly so. He is going to rebuke them. He is going to correct them. He is going to instruct them in righteousness, just as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. By the way, he's going to hit every one of those as we go through this book. But before he does that, he lays this foundation down and he tells them, I love you. I pray for you. I thank God for you every day because you are chosen, you are called, you are in his grace. Is that where you are today? If you are, thank him for that. Thank him for that. And keep that in mind as we go through this book. Let's pray. Father, may your grace indeed be the focal point of our lives. May we understand who we are in Christ. And because we're in Christ, because we are holy, because we are just, because we are righteous, help us to live that way. Make it so that people who watch us would see what justness is, what righteousness is, what holiness is, because they watch us. Not because we're perfect, but because we're in him. May we reflect him faithfully. Lord, should you tarry this week, we just want to reiterate the same prayer that was on the lips of the church at Corinth. We eagerly wait for you. We realize you could come at any time. So, Lord, even so, come quickly. Thank you for this time this morning. May you guide us and direct us this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.